Well, good morning, Emmaus. It's going to be a hot day. I'm glad we're here, bright and early and in the cool. That's all a good thing. And hey, a lot of you I know because Kim and I have been coming to Emmaus for 3 years just about now. But if I don't know you or you haven't met me, my name's David Timms. I'm just a part of this community. And they'd asked me to speak on this series on anger. And I've been having angry thoughts all week. I mean, thoughts about anger all week. What an important series this is for us to be doing right now. What an important topic to be looking at. What a significant issue this is in our culture. We live in a strange time, don't we? We really do. More people seem more angry at more things, and they're more easily angered than ever before. I think anger is doing as much, if not more, damage and harm to marriages and families and workplaces than ever. But somehow or other, anger has become almost a virtue. If you're not angry about something, there's something wrong with you. You've got to be angry about the culture wars. You've got to be angry about drugs. You've got to be angry about politics. You've got to be angry about illegal immigration. You've got to be angry about just about everything. And if you're not angry about something, then I might get angry about you. Because anger has strangely become almost a virtue. It's a strange time, and that's what makes this series such an important series. Some years ago, I used to fly out to Las Vegas a lot, not to gamble, but to speak at a church there on Wednesday nights. And I remember distinctly, because I was as shocked as the staff at the church were, that they decided to do a series on anger management and thought, oh, we'll do a Sunday morning class on anger management and see, particularly if a few fellas would show up for it. And they were shocked when over 100 people signed up for this class on anger management. They had to run multiple sessions of this class just because people were saying, we've got a problem with anger. It's not a new phenomenon. It's not a new challenge. And this series, we've already had some super helpful insights. Jeremiah Aha spoke the first couple of weeks. Nate spoke last week. And I hope that they've spawned some meaningful conversations for you around coffee or meals in families and marriages. Just to think, hey, how do we be angry appropriately? In week one, let me just recap. If you haven't been here for the series because you've been on vacation like I have been, then you might want to be brought up to speed very quickly. But in week one, Jeremiah said, hey, anger is like an iceberg. It's just the tip of the iceberg. Most of what's really going on is deep beneath the surface. Anger is a secondary emotion. Something else is really happening. And oftentimes, anger is just this response to a sort of a sense of loss of control. And who can remember, who can forget, I should say, the pictures of Pippa the puppy, right? This is Jeremiah's dog that has taken over the living area and disrupted the family order. And Jeremiah reminds us, it's good to remember that God's in control. That one of the ways forward through this is to remember that God's in control. In week two, Jeremiah looked at James chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. If you weren't here, we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And quite frankly, some of us are very slow to anger, and some of us are not slow to anger at all. It's right there at the surface all of the time. When we attempted to be angry, we should pause to think. Just ask ourselves, is what I'm about to say true? Is it helpful? Is it inspiring? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Now, if you're one of those explosive anger people, and some of us surely are, then stopping to think about that might be a challenge in and of itself. Maybe it's something you do after the fact. Hey, was that thoughtful, helpful, inspiring, necessary, or kind? Maybe we catch ourselves afterwards so that the next time we respond a little differently. Then last week, Pastor Nate gave us three do's and three don'ts from Ephesians chapter 4 on anger. If you didn't catch these, they're really worth making a note of. Do not sin in your anger. Our anger can cause us to cross a line. Anger itself as an emotion is just neutral and natural, but it can cause us to cross a line. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And if you're one of those people who says, oh yeah, I'm at peace with everybody and the whole world every night before I shut my eyes and go to sleep. Good for you. That puts you in a really tiny minority. And you want to take that verse literally, don't let the sun go down in your anger, great. Practice that if you can. But the point may have been, as Nate said, hey, just deal with it. Don't ignore it. Just know that it's important. That we're also to do not give the devil a foothold, because we're vulnerable when we're angry. When I'm angry, I just don't see straight. I can't think straight. And I'm terribly vulnerable. Vulnerable to say things I don't intend to say, do things I don't intend to do, hurt people I don't intend to hurt. So do not give the devil a foothold. Then he said, do pour out your anger to God. Do move beyond vengeance to mercy. Do look to the cross. So here's where we've been, I think, so far in this series. Anger is common. If you've never had an angry moment, you're either a saint or deluded. Because we've all been there. It's common. But anger is complex. We're angry for all different reasons. If, as a secondary emotion, all sorts of things can produce it. And I'm also mindful that anger can be consuming. Really consuming. And maybe it hasn't consumed you, but maybe you've seen other people for whom it is consuming. They can't seem to find a way out or a way forward. Kim and I were chatting about this maybe last Tuesday or Wednesday morning, and she reminded me of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. It's a story some of you would be familiar with, but perhaps not all of you. Joseph is this figure who's given about 14 chapters of airspace in the Old Testament. That's more chapters than most people get in the Bible. His story is extraordinary. He's sometimes likened to this sort of pre-Christ figure. Some people will say, hey, he is a type, or he foreshadows or anticipates Jesus. He's not Jesus, but there are things about his story that kind of lead us to understand Jesus better. Joseph is one who with whom God speaks directly. Here come these dreams that Joseph has, and he gets to speak almost directly with God. He endures persecution and suffering for speaking the truth. His brothers really don't like him. He's dropped into a pit. He's left for dead. He's sold into slavery. He's assumed to be dead and gone. And then in a resurrection that surprises everybody, he's made this extraordinarily important figure in Egypt. And he saves Israel, his father, Jacob, and the family by providing them food. Well, in Genesis chapter 37, his jealous brothers toss him into a pit. And just follow this story just for 2 or 3 minutes with me. They toss him into a pit. They were thinking about killing him. And then they end up selling him to some Midianite slave traders who were going by. They're on their way to Egypt, these guys. And so the brothers say, hey, you can have this fella, our brother. You can have him for 20 shekels of silver. And he's all yours. And they buy him, and they take him, they drag him down to Egypt. They sell him, no doubt for a profit, to Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And Potiphar puts him in the household, and he's just going to be serving. He's a slave in Egypt. If this is not what he expected the week before, right? And I've got to tell you that many a young person thrown into slavery, and Joseph is 17 years old at this point. Many a young person thrown into slavery would become angry. Not Joseph. A couple of chapters later in Genesis chapter 39, we find that Joseph has found favor with God and with Potiphar. And Potiphar has kind of elevated him in the household until he's basically in charge of the household. He's still a slave. But he's a good-looking young fellow, and Potiphar's wife takes a bit of a shine to him. And she wants to have some time with him, some intimate time with him, and he's not interested. He is not going to compromise his values and his ideals. She's jilted, she's slighted, she's angry. And when husband comes home, she spins a story, she lies about Joseph. You remember how this goes? And Potiphar, the scripture says, Potiphar burned with anger. And he throws Joseph into jail. He goes from being a slave to being an inmate. Many a person falsely incarcerated would become angry. Not Joseph. Not Joseph. Eventually, Joseph meets a couple of officials. He's languishing in jail. He gets on well, but he's still in jail. Meets a couple of officials of Pharaoh's who are thrown into jail as well. And through one event or another, finally he's able to interpret a dream of a cupbearer. And the cupbearer is restored to his original position. And Joseph says, just remember me. Just remember me when you get your freedom. And the cupbearer completely forgets about him. For 2 full years. Friends, we're not talking about days and weeks and months. We're talking about years that are ticking by. Slavery, inmate in the jail, forgotten. And many a person who has felt abandoned and forgotten would have grown angry, not Joseph. Fast forward to Genesis 42. Fast forward another 9 years. And famine has struck the land. Joseph is now second in charge through a series of events. And here come his brothers looking for food. It has likely been 15 or 20 years since they've seen their brother. He has changed so much, they don't recognize him. He recognizes them. Yet in conversation with them, he's not angry. He's not angry, but he turns away from them when he realizes who it is, and he weeps. Oh my goodness, seriously? Years and years, and here are the people who caused all your pain, all your heartache, all your hardship, and here they are in front of you. This is your chance to finally have the last say, to get back just a little bit. This is your chance to resolve this bitterness that might have... Not Joseph. Not Joseph. And in chapter 45, verses 4 through 7, Joseph says to his brothers, come close to me. When they'd done so, he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. And then this, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. What? He could not possibly have known that when they first threw him into a pit back up in Canaan. He couldn't possibly have known that he was going to become a savior figure when he was sold into slavery. He couldn't possibly have known that when he was thrown into jail by Potiphar. He says, it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you. For 2 years now there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there'll be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. What? Finally, in chapter 50, it's the last chapter of the book of Genesis, his dad passes away, and the brothers get very nervous about it all, because maybe Joseph really is angry, and maybe this will be when he's going to take out some vengeance. And when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph, it's a lie again. I mean, these brothers, would you like to have 11 brothers like this who just lie to you every time you turn around? They sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. I don't think he did. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you, I being the dad, ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Then they say to Joseph, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. What a strange way to describe themselves. And when the message came to Joseph, Joseph wept. He wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and he spoke kindly to them. Here's the point of the whole story. Remarkably, the Bible never records Joseph as being angry. There were a lot of tears. There was heartache. There was sadness, disappointment, no doubt fear, perhaps some frustration. But there is no record, and Joseph grew angry. And Joseph was angry with them. We might think Joseph had every right to be angry, but he chose not to. For two simple reasons. He trusted the sovereign plan of God, and he chose instead to forgive them. We'll come back to him shortly. Friends, anger might be a natural and it might be a neutral emotion, and we've talked about that in this last few weeks. But if we sustain it and nurture it, it can consume us. There is nothing profound about that statement. You already know it to be true. How often have you laid in bed at night angry about someone or something? Some injustice you have suffered, some fear that you have that makes you angry. You know how consuming it can be. How often has someone lit your short fuse and you couldn't put it out before some kind of explosive reaction? How often have you felt ruled by your own anger? And if not ruled by your anger, then ruled by the anger of someone else. I could tell you stories from our family history where anger has played a destructive role. So the question I've really got for the next couple of minutes is, how do we resist being consumed by anger? What is the remedy for the rage that boils within us at times? From a biblical perspective, it begins, like Joseph, with trusting that God is in control. We've already established that maybe on week one as sort of the starting point. And without that, everything else is fairly wobbly. God is in control. Are you angry that God let something happen to you? Joseph could have been. Don't doubt that God is in control. Are you angry that you've lost your job or your dream? Begin with the assumption that God is still in control. Are you angry with yourself or with someone else about some kind of failure? Don't doubt that God is in the business of redemption and change and restoration. He's in control. Let me add just two elements to this morning. Elements that maybe are just simply a reminder to you. If anger is not to consume us, then we will want to, number one, practice forgiveness. Practice forgiveness. This is what Pastor Nate would call a radical remedy. See, brooding and sustained anger has a toxic effect on us. Again, you know that. The toxic outcomes of bitterness and resentment, we have vengeful thoughts, it distances us, it divides us, we gossip, we retaliate, and so much more. I think of forgiveness as creating a space for grace. Creating a space for grace. Have you ever thought about just creating a, what I'd call a grace bubble? If the dinner table is a place that regularly experiences your angry outbursts, then maybe the dinner table should become a space for grace, a grace bubble. What if you and I, instead of being upset about the spilt milk when the kids tip it over, this was one of our stories. Years ago, the boys, we have three boys, the boys were just messy at the table. I couldn't stand it because my life needs to be under control. And there was a day when I slammed my hand on the table and I said, "Could you just eat like a human being?" And I'm saying this to an eight-year-old. Kim looked at me and she says to me, "David, something's got to change. You are making our meal times unbearable." Thank God for a wife who would call me out on it. You're making our mealtimes unbearable. What if the meal table became a space for grace? A grace bubble for you. And you said, this mealtime with the family, with my wife, with my friends, will be an opportunity just to forgive, to be gracious. What if the car became your space for grace? Oh, you're a raid roach perpetrator. Which of us isn't? But what if we said our car will be a space for grace? This will be a grace bubble. I'm going to treat other people on the road graciously, and even when they do things that I consider dangerous or hostile, this is going to be my space for grace. This will be my grace bubble. This is where I will learn to extend grace. What if your workspace became a space for grace? Instead of going in and stewing about the person in the next office or the next cubicle or somebody that you just see a few times a week, you say, this will be my space for grace. This is where I can, by God's power, become more gracious. What if your living room became a space for grace? What if your Pippa, the puppy, was really your opportunity to grow, not your nemesis or your adversary? You know what I'm saying? Perhaps if we started creating these spaces for grace, these grace bubbles in various parts of our lives, they would steadily take over our lives and transform us and the people around us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I tell you, everyone or anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or a sister, raka, which is a contemptuous term, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is describing an escalation of anger, isn't he? It's the anger that initially wants to retaliate and hurt someone, then it kind of becomes contemptuous of that individual, and finally it wants to completely ruin that other person. And I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, if you're prone to anger, you're going to end up in hell. That's not the point here. He's using exaggeration to make a point. And it's simply this, that you let your anger keep going. You let your anger fester. You nurture and foster this anger. And it will be destructive in your life. That's what anger does, doesn't it? Persistent anger imprisons us. It's ironic, and we know this, because the person or the situation that makes us angry, I'm so mad, they don't even care. Often they don't even know what they've done. Often it really doesn't matter to them. And so my anger then simply puts me in a much smaller and tighter cage. Who's the real victim of anger? Well, it's not the other person for the most part. It's frequently me. I'm the one who's constrained and constricted and releasing other people from the consequences of their offense is actually the pathway to our own freedom. Practice forgiveness. Some of you will surely recall that line in the Lord's Prayer, which is also part of the Sermon on the Mount. We pray this prayer, our Father in the heavens, hallowed be your name, etc., etc., etc. Forgive us this day, or not give us, forgive us our debts as we have already, is how the text reads, as we have already forgiven our debtors. Other versions will say, forgive us our sins as we have already forgiven those who sin against us. Oh, I hope that's not true. Don't you? If God's forgiveness of me is equivalent to my forgiveness of you, I'm done like a dinner. I'm in all sorts of trouble because my forgiveness is incomplete. Sometimes it's insincere. Sometimes it needs to be repeated. So why would Jesus teach us to pray that God would forgive us as we have already forgiven others? Simply to provoke this very question. What? Surely not. And then suddenly we realize that in the middle of this prayer that some of us have learned since we were this big is the reminder of just how critically important forgiveness is. in the Christian journey. It's a scary conditional declaration. But let's understand that forgiveness is also a practice as much as an event. It's a practice as much as an event. You know, I can sincerely forgive someone today and have to renew my decision to forgive them again tomorrow. It's entirely possible. It's entirely likely, depending on the scope of the offense, right? I'd like to hold on to the idea and the ideal of one and done. I'd like to say if Tony offends me in some significant way, I can say, Tony, I forgive you, and it'll never cross either of our minds ever again. That's not likely to be the case. I'd like to think of it just as an event, but I probably need to think of it as a practice. When his disciples asked Jesus how many times they should forgive someone, he famously replied, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And I used to think that that was a reference to, oh man, if the offender just doesn't get it and keeps offending me, then every time they offend me, I have 490 times. Wow, that's a lot, right? Now I don't think it's that way at all. Some offenses are so great. They are done one time. Disloyalty, unfaithfulness in a marriage, for example. They are done one time. And 490 times they come back to my mind. And every time they come to mind, I've got to practice forgiveness again. The offender doesn't keep doing it, but I keep revisiting it. How often must I forgive those who have offended me? As often as it comes to mind. Friends, anger and resentment are core to the human experience, but the practice of forgiveness is core to our Christian faith. It's what makes us different. The Apostle Paul urged early believers in Ephesians to forgive each other just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Number two, if the first practice we embrace is the practice of forgiveness, secondly and finally, we surrender our anger to the Holy Spirit. Friends, this series of messages on anger is not ultimately about self-help. It can't be, otherwise it's just a mass counseling session. It's not about tips and tricks to improve ourselves. This is not free or cheap counseling where you have to do all the work. Core to the good news is that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And you might be totally aware of your anger, and you might have been battling this for years, and you might be one who said, I've reached a point where I don't know what to do. I can't get on top of this. I want to, but I can't. If you're tired of the toxic anger in your life that consumes you and hurts those who are closest to you, listen again to the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love. Just listen to the words, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. God, I want that. God, I want to be that kind of person. And this is not the fruit that I produce to please God. This is the fruit of God's Spirit in me as I surrender it to Him. How many of us would describe our lives with a different set of words? Suspicion, irritation, anxiety, impatience, selfishness, hostility, disconnection, aggression, anger. Friends, there is a work of God's Spirit within us. That's why we follow Jesus. I open with the story of Joseph as sort of this pre-Jesus figure in the Bible. Let me take us back now as we wrap this up to what I think is the non-angry Jesus. The non-angry Jesus that I want to be like. Was Jesus ever angry? Surely so. Though curiously enough, the Bible only uses the word anger one time to describe Jesus. One time in the Gospels. It's a story of a man with a withered hand, and Jesus plans to heal that fellow on a Sabbath day. And everyone is gathered in church, and they're all watching. They know this guy's story. They know Jesus. There's some religious elite. They're probably watching, wondering, is he going to violate the Sabbath right now? We're going to get him. They're sitting on the edge of their seats to accuse him. And the scripture says that Jesus, looking around at them with anger, was grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Interestingly, people often point to the cleansing of the temple as an angry moment in the life of Jesus. Well, just remember, he doesn't lay a hand on a person. I remember that story where Jesus punched that guy in the face, where Jesus slammed that guy on the ground. Jesus takes a whip and he drives the animals out. Maybe not all of them either, maybe just a handful of them. He turns a table over. He doesn't hurt anybody. And the word anger is never used to describe Jesus. You can infer it if you'd like to. But no one says, and Jesus went in and anger consumed him. And in a rage he did. No, not at all. Not for a moment. Nobody says that of Jesus. It seems that anger was just not what people thought of when they thought of Jesus. Even at the cross, when Jesus might easily in his humanity have railed against his false accusers and his executioners, you people, you don't know what you're doing. You'll get yours. You wait and see what the Father does in a few minutes, or I'll be back in 3 days. And let's see what you think about that. Instead, he cries out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. It is like the exclamation mark at the end of Jesus' life and ministry. He refuses to be angry. He chooses to create a space for grace and practice sincere forgiveness to the end. He will not be imprisoned by resentment or bitterness. That's who I want to be like. That's who I want to be like. Friends, it can be tempting to declare that Jesus was angry, and somehow or other that justifies me being angry because I'm like him and he's like me. And man, if we have a reputation for anger in our marriages or our families or our workplaces or our schools, I'm just going to say it bluntly this morning, there's work for us to do. There's work for us to do. Let's create space for grace in our lives. Let's resolve to forgive others quickly and repeatedly if we have to. And let's commit to walking by the Spirit, surrendering that which we cannot conquer to the work of God within us. And therein lies our freedom. Because the radical remedy for persistent and destructive anger is forgiveness and spiritual transformation. May God be gracious with us this week as we lean into these practices, as we seek change for his glory. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we're thankful that we are not called to resolve this entirely in our own strength. We gather this morning, Father, with this common thing we call anger, grateful that while we can shine light on it, ultimately we can trust you to help us deal with it. Father, where anger is consuming for any of our lives, whether it has been years of consumption or whether it is just a recent experience or event that just is playing havoc with us, would you grant us courage? Would you grant us strength? Father, would you be compassionate with us, be gracious toward us, lead us through it and beyond it, that we might be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.